Jonah chapter 1. This is the third sermon in this series. Jonah the unfinished prophet. We're telling the story through the attributes of God as revealed in this book. Jonah was a prophet of God. He received a message from the Lord to get up and go to a distant city. It was an enemy city, about 600 miles away from where Jonah lived. And the message that God wanted him to give was simple. Repent, or God will destroy the city of Nineveh in 40 days. Except, Jonah didn't go. He was angry at the Lord, and he ran away from the presence of the Lord. Or so he tried. He got on a boat in the city of Joppa and sailed the complete opposite direction. Nineveh was in what we now know as modern-day Iraq. And Tarshish, the city to which he fled, was 2,000 miles the other way, off the coast of what we now know as Spain. And so here we have Jonah on the run, on a boat, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, because he's running away from the presence, or as we saw last week, the face of God. He told God to get out of my face, and he ran. The first week we saw that God is holy, and Nineveh's sins rises before the Lord. Last week we saw that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere and now lives inside his people. You can't run away from God. And now we begin with verse 4. And what we're going to see today is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Verse 4. But the Lord, after Jonah ran away on a boat, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Jonah tries to run away from God, but runs smack into God. Why is this? Why didn't God just give up on Jonah? I mean, surely there's other people God could have used besides a disobedient prophet. I mean, what good is Jonah going to be if he's that angry at him? But God is not done with Jonah. Jonah might be done with God, but God is not done with Jonah. We will see clearly in this story, one of the things we see about the Lord is that he's a God who pursues. He's a God who pursues. He's pursuing Nineveh. He wants Nineveh to repent. He doesn't have to send Jonah to Nineveh, but he pursues the Ninevites, and he desires repentance among them. He pursues Jonah on the sea. He doesn't have to chase after Jonah, but he does. This is the way the grace of God works. The grace of God pursues whatever God desires. And so, what we see here, very simply, is that God does not wait for people to come to him. God goes after people. If God waited for people to come to him, guess how many people would go after him? Nobody. It's what Paul says in the book of Romans. There is none that seeks the Lord. None. Nobody. If God doesn't pursue us, we don't pursue him. Remember John? And his epistle says, we loved him. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. See, it always begins with God. It always begins with God. You didn't find God. God was not lost. God found you. You were lost. So we see God is a pursuing God. He's pursuing Nineveh. He's pursuing Jonah. He's not waiting for Jonah to change his mind and come to his senses. Now he meets Jonah in the middle of the sea by hurling a great wind to stop Jonah in his tracks. We see the grace of God throughout this book, and it's what we call not just grace, but it's a special kind of grace. It's really the grace that is defining of all grace. It's sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God is in charge of grace. God deals out grace as he pleases, under no obligation. God doesn't have to save Nineveh. He doesn't have to go after Jonah. He doesn't have to save you. But being sovereign, he does what he wants, because he's God. And this is what God wants. He wants Jonah. He wants Nineveh. The sovereign grace of God means this: it comes at God's will, not man's. It comes at the work of God, not the work of man. And it comes in spite of man, and not because of him. This is what sovereign grace means. God under no obligation, but he desires repentance and does what is necessary. And what is necessary in this case? By hurling a great wind upon the sea. The word hurl literally means, in the Hebrew, to cast or to throw. And it's a very important word. I want you to remember that word hurl in just a minute. It's to throw, like a fastball. Pitcher throws a fastball down the middle of the plate, strike zone. I'm a little excited. It's playoffs. Baseball playoffs are going to start this week. He hurls a fastball. The Lord hurls the wind. Remember what Jesus said about the wind? In John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, Jesus says, you can't even know which way the wind is going to blow next. You have no control over the wind. But God is so powerful and he's so sovereign that he does. He does. He has the wind in his hand. He knows where it blows, and it blows because God has said to go that way. There's not a breeze. There's not a gust that is outside the sovereign control of God. Think about that for a moment. The verse that we read earlier in our bulletin, Psalm 135. The Lord does what he pleases in heaven and earth, in the seas and the deeps. He who makes the clouds rise, who makes lightnings for rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Yeah, Jesus says man cannot control the wind. You don't even know which way it's going to go next, but God does. He knows exactly where to find it, and he throws it Jonah's direction. Now that's power. That's power. This is what we talk about, a sovereign God. There is nothing outside of his control, not even nature. He created it. He spoke it into existence. The laws of physics and the laws of biology and astronomy and whatever you call navigation on the seas, whatever. I'm really a master of words this morning, aren't I? The wind was so fierce, verse 4 tells us, that the ship threatened to break up. So we get the intensity of this storm. It's fierce. The sailors, we're going to find out in just a moment, are scared to death. And the Lord is sending it their way. You know what this reminds me of in a lot of ways? Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We all know the story well. Jesus is crossing the sea with his disciples. And a great wind comes on. And the Sea of Galilee is of that freak storms just appear out of nowhere, and it's very normal for the Sea of Galilee. Well, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are crossing the sea one night. And if we go there, Mark 4:37, Mark writes, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. This is Jesus and the disciples. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I'll tell you who he is. Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. Jesus is the God who hurls the wind at Jonah. He not only has sovereign control to hurl wind and to create wind and to blow wind any way he wants, but by the very words he speaks, he stops the wind. This is what Mark tells us here. He rebuked the wind, verse 39. And he said to the sea, the water, "Peace." And instantly it stopped and there was calm. You don't do that unless you are sovereign and you do what you please. He's a sovereign God of the universe who has every molecule and strand of DNA underneath his power. Oh, yes. But why did God do this to Jonah? We already know he's pursuing Jonah. But oftentimes when the story of Jonah gets told, it gets told from this perspective. You better listen to God, because if not, he's going to send a fierce storm and make a big fish swallow you. I'm going to submit this to you today and next week when we talk about the big fish. None of this is happening to punish Jonah. It's not. Why is God doing this? Again, it was to pursue him. God wasn't done with Jonah. And really, this is an act of grace. The storm is an act of grace from God to Jonah, really to save Jonah from himself. We're going to see next week that the big fish wasn't a punishment from God. It was to rescue Jonah from the bottom of the sea. A lot of the times we think these trials and tribulations that come into our life, "Oh, this is terrible. Why is this happening to me?" Sometimes we are always so prone to think that we did something wrong and God is out to get us now, right? What if these trials and tribulations that God allows into our life by his sovereign control and rule are just because God is trying to save us from something that we are about to get ourselves into? Maybe it's to make us pause and reflect and reconsider. "Jonah, are you really sure you want to go to Tarshish? You're really sure that's the right idea? 2,000 miles away from home?" God is saving Jonah from himself. As you can see, Jonah, where is he? Well, I don't think we've seen where he is yet. We'll get that. We'll get there in a second. We often complain about the storms in our life as if God has no control over it, as if God can't speak to the storm to be still. This was to get Jonah's attention, to remind Jonah that you can't run away from the presence of the Lord. And I'm in control, Jonah. I am in control, not you. So, the storm was sent by God not to punish him, but to rescue him from further destruction down the road. And the big fish was sent not to punish him. Because if the big fish doesn't come, Jonah's bones are still at the bottom of the sea. It's a rescue from God. Why? Because God is a God who pursues. He's a God who pursues you. He doesn't only save you from sin, he saves you from your dumb mistakes. Can I get an amen? Yeah. And a lot of times we don't even know what God has really saved us from. Let's be honest. I mean, if we really knew what God allowed into our life to save us from destruction that we would have found ourselves in, we would drop to our faces in tears and weeping with praise. Oh God, I complained about that day. I complained about that time. I complained about this incident. I complained about this going on in my life. But God, I'm going to praise you. Because as you sent the storm to Jonah, I had your control of my life as well. Look at verse 5. Jonah's not the only one in the boat. Verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. The mariners were not told what ethnicity they are, but it's commonly believed that they were Phoenicians who operated out of the port of Joppa. And there was trade routes that went from Joppa to Tarshish regularly. They were traders, more than likely. They were used to sailing the Mediterranean Sea to the far ends of the world. And so you know the storm is something fierce when trained and experienced sailors are fearing for their life. This is nothing like they've ever seen before. And this prompts them to do what? Everyone cries out to their God. It's like someone standing up in an airplane as it's about to crash. Say, everyone pray, whatever religion you are, one of these have to work. That's what they're doing here. All the mariners are saying, we got no other option. Everyone pray to whatever God you remember your daddy told you about when you were younger. Because we're going to die if this storm doesn't stop. So the mariners did what they knew. They called out to their own God. They were pushed against the wall. No other choice. Exhausting all options. What do sinners do when they face the sovereign grace of God? Because this is what we're going to see too. This is amazing. Jonah has no intentions of helping these men know the Lord. None. But what's going to happen as a result of this storm? What's going to happen as a result of Jonah's disobedience? Results in the most miraculous thing I think this book is even told about. Can even tell about. That these mariners who were just traders, Phoenician traders out of Joppa to Tarshish, come to know the Lord. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. So what do they do? They're afraid, the boat's breaking, the winds are, they're about to sink, you know, things are going crazy here. So what do? They hurl the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. What do you do when you're faced with decisions about God's grace? What do sinners do? Well, you turn to religion, don't you? We can save ourselves. Let's call to our gods. Let's call to our idols. Let us do extra work so this boat doesn't sink. And they're throwing all their cargo. Probably the thing that they were going to trade in Tarshish and the different stops along the way, they were tossing overboard to save themselves. It seems like a logical thing to do. But from a spiritual perspective, this is what people who don't know God but try to save themselves do. They can't stop the storm. They can't stop the wind and the waves from breaking apart their ship, but they try everything they can, and they're about to go down with the ship with their own works. It's exactly what we do. They cry out to their gods. They perform their deeds to save themselves. This is the epitome of religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach God through his own effort. Where the God of the Bible says and demands real faith. And real faith is believing that you can't reach up, but knowing that God has already reached down. Real faith is knowing that you can't pursue God, but that God has pursued you. And again, they're turning to their own devices to do it. Well, where's Jonah? We see at the end of verse 5, but Jonah, in the midst of this craziness, of everyone praying and tossing over cargo, where's Jonah? Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. What? He is fast asleep. How is that even possible? Well, I'll tell you why. Jonah has become immensely depressed. He is so angry with God. He is so bitter with God. He doesn't even care if he lives. He has grown an apathetic heart, full of apathy and, who cares what happens to me? I'd rather drown out here than go to Nineveh. If God wants to kill me, he can kill me. I'm going down to sleep and no one can stop me. So the captain of the boat says in verse 6, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. We're all trying to say, maybe you've got a God that can work. And perhaps the God will give you a thought to us that we may not perish." Notice the contrast here to the story of Jesus. Jesus was also asleep, wasn't he? So Jonah goes down to the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. Jesus goes down to the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. What's the contrast? They're both in the middle of a big storm. The one trusts his Father. He trusts his Father. The other, Jonah, doesn't care if he even lives because he's so angry with God. Huge contrast between Jesus and Jonah. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon." So the prayers don't work. Everyone's praying, nothing works. Plan C, really. Plan A is to pray. Plan B is to throw the cargo overboard. And plan C is to cast lots. Now, casting lots is the equivalent of drawing the short straw. Or, really, the lots back in this day were kind of rocks with painted numbers or words on them. And they would throw the lots, everyone would own one, they would throw them down, and they had some kind of configuration there, and if it landed a certain way, it was this person's fault. Or, if they didn't know which decision to make, should I do this or should I do that? They would throw the lots, and if it came up this way, it would be yes. Very superstitious activity. And so they said, "Well, we don't know whose fault this is, but we're going to find out." So they cast lots, or they said, "Let's see who's going to get the short straw," if we put it in our vernacular. And they say that. "We're casting lots so we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and coincidentally, the lot fell on Jonah. I mean, did anyone not see that coming? I mean, poor Jonah is like, "Man, I cannot hide, can I?" Again, he goes away from the presence of the Lord hurls a wind. He goes away from the presence of the Lord makes the lot fall on him. "Jonah, you got the short straw." Dan, come on, how is that proof of the sovereignty of God? Well, don't take my word for it. What does Proverbs 16:33 say? "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Whoa. Is there any such thing as luck? No. There is no such thing as luck. There is only the providence of God. Come on, Dan. So if we had like 5 dice in my hand and I just threw the dice down, you mean God knows which one's going to land which way and he makes them land that way? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. There's not a single strand of molecule or DNA or microorganism or distant star that is not underneath the command of God. God just told the wind to shut up. You think some lots are going to stop him? I mean, when you think of the sovereignty of God being a part of the whole universe, it will blow your mind. that even in the casting of lots, God says, it may be thrown into the lap, like just throw it, you don't know what's going to happen, but what? The lot's every decision, how that lands, even the Lord has a say. Boy, I missed that light. Now I'm going to be late for work. Oh, if I only had been there 3 seconds sooner, guess what? Every decision is from the Lord. I mean, you name it. You name it. What we see is that really, in the sovereignty of God, when we fully understand that, that God even cares about that, that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground, there's not a lily of the field that is undressed at all. Think about this. Everything is the Lord's doing. It's every decision is from the Lord. What's that verse that we read earlier? The Lord does as he pleases. That's what the word sovereignty of God means. God does what he wants. He does what he wants. And that moment, he wanted Jonah to be called out. He wanted the mariners to know, hey, I found your guy. Let me just turn the lots a certain way for you. I mean, if God really has that much control, if God has that much authority, if God really has that much power, and he's good, can we not trust him for everything? Even if the lot falls the way that we don't want it to fall, right? Once you come to grips with the sovereignty of God, it will change your life. It will. When you come to the grips with the sovereignty of God, you'll sleep better at night. You'll have less to toss and turn about. And so, perturbed, they asked Jonah, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? What's your social security number? I mean, they want to know everything about Jonah. And he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He didn't deny who he was. Just wasn't living like it, was he? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? They couldn't believe it. Your God does all this and you're running away from him? Are you crazy? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he had told them, hi, my name is Jonah. I'm running away from my God. Nice to meet you. He just doesn't care. I mean, that's how you introduce yourself? Hi, my name is Jonah. I'm running away from God. Okay. This guy's a piece of work. He comes clean. He fears the Lord. But he doesn't care. He's apathetic. Verse 11, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. The situation is getting worse and worse and worse. And they're saying, okay, dude, it's your fault. How do we make this better? What do we do to you? The mariners are coming to a point of decision. If your God is doing this, then your God is real. It's almost as if this is sort of like, not exactly, but it's sort of like the Philippian jailer. Paul and Barnabas are in prison, and there's a great earthquake, and all the prison stalls are open, and nobody runs away. And the Philippian jailer is trying to kill himself because that's his job, to keep everyone there. He thought everyone was going to run. And Paul says, hey, we're still here. We're still here. And the Philippian jailer says to him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's what the mariners are asking right now. If your God is real, tell us, what do we need to do to be saved? He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. This is the second time, or third time, the word hurl is used. Very important. The first time, God hurls the wind. The second time, the mariners hurl the cargo. And now Jonah says, hurl me. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Remember this. Your sin never just affects you. These mariners had no issue, they had no problems with the Lord like Jonah did. Yes, they're sinners, they need to be saved, but they didn't do anything that caused a storm to come. It's not their fault. But Jonah got in their boat. And Jonah's sin affected these men he had not known. Don't you fool yourself into thinking nobody's going to get hurt. And if someone does, it'll only be me. Sin always affects the people around us. Ask Achan and his family. The book of Joshua. Remember they stole the sacred thing from the city of Jericho? What Achan did. And as a result, Achan and his family were punished. Sin never just affects you. The mariners are feeling the wrath of God, the pursuing grace of God, the sovereignty of God because of Jonah's sin. So what do? Well, you go to more religion. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. Jonah already gave him the answer. Throw me over. God will be happy. The preacher says to the person who's not a Christian, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the person who's not a Christian does what? Well, I just need to be better. I need to be a better person. I need to be a gooder person. I need to go to church more faithfully. I need to give more money. I need to give to the poor. I need to help all these people. And then when I get to heaven, God will look at me and say, yeah, you're a good guy. You're a good girl. Come on in. No. They tried harder. They tried harder, but they could not do it. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. No matter how hard they rowed, no matter how much cargo they threw over, you can't fight God. Why? Because you're not God. He is sovereign. He's in control. The only response is to surrender. Okay, God, I give up. I'm tired of fighting against you, God. I'm tired of working my own way there. I throw my hands up in the air. It's your way, God. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. They call out to who? The Lord. They stop praying to their God. God's, little g. And they pray to Jonah's God, capital G. What do they say to the Lord? Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it, what? Pleased you. The Lord is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's how you define the sovereignty of God. The mariners are on the sea and they come to the realization, Jonah, your God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants. These are men who did not even know the Lord. And through this storm, through this experience, they come to realize the Lord. They realize their need. They're about to die. And they realize God is sovereign. So they surrender. They picked up Jonah, verse 15, and hurled him. There's that word again. See, that's a theme. That's three or four times in this few verses. The Lord hurls the wind. They hurl the cargo. They hurl Jonah. It's probably important to see the connection there. Right? They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the seas ceased from its raging. Boom, just like that. Storm's over. Water's calm. Winds have died down. It's just as if Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah just happened to get on a boat with some strangers because he disobeyed. And God turned Jonah's disobedience into his sovereign good pleasure. God could have stopped Jonah before he got on the boat. Did you even think about that? But you know what? God is saying, "You know what? I'm pursuing the mariners that are going to be on Jonah's ship too. I'm going to let them go there." Why? The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The Lord knows what he's doing. Jesus comes to Bethany 2 days late, and as a result, his friend Lazarus dies, John 11. Martha comes out, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother's death, this will not end in your brother's death." He had already died. But this happened so that the Lord would be glorified. And as a result of Lazarus being raised from the dead, what does John tell us? Many people who saw it believed. Jesus could have healed Lazarus from afar. He didn't have to let him die. Poor Lazarus, he dies and comes back. I mean, he lets him die so that he could raise him from the dead. Why? So that people believe. He lets Jonah go on this boat. Why? So that people believe. The amazing thing is, God wanted him to go to Nineveh so people believe. And he says, "Nope, not going to do that." And he goes this way. And guess what? People still believe. I mean, this doesn't happen unless we have a sovereign God. Do you see it? This doesn't happen unless God isn't sovereign. It's God who pursues people, not people who pursue God. The mariners just found themselves there in the middle of the situation, and they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. Yeah. So today I want you to see a sovereign God. A God who hurls the wind. A God who calms the sea. A God who's even over the disobedience of one of his prophets. And a God who purposely planned the rescue and salvation of Phoenician sailors that had no idea what they were about to get into. But from that day forward, they made vows to the Lord. "Oh, Lord, you're God." Well, if I was God, I would have stopped Jonah dead in his tracks. If I was God, I wouldn't even let him get on that boat to teach him a lesson. Well, guess what? You're not God. And I'm not God. And we can rejoice in that. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, there are a lot of reasons. Why did he have to die on the cross that way? Then Jesus breathes his last and gives up his spirit. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. And what does the Roman centurion standing there say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." God planned that centurion to be there to witness that very thing. While they were casting lots for Jesus' clothes, God is even pursuing people from his cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. This is sovereign grace, people. Grace means God has free will. That's what it means. Let's pray. Oh God, help us. Help us to come to grips with your sovereignty over nature, over disobedient servants of God, over unruly Phoenician traders who meet the Lord because you were pursuing them. Lord, every moment of our lives are lived in this light. May we be humble to see your beauty, your control, your goodness over all these things. Help us now, Lord, as we spend a few moments to pause and participate with one another in observing the Lord's Supper. May we see the sovereign hand of God by sending Jesus to die on that cross. May we see the sovereign hand of our God as we confess our sins to one another and refuse to believe that we're God and humbly submit to you the dignity and the worth and the majesty that is due your name. Help us to know that Jesus Christ died for sinners like Phoenician traders and Ninevites, people in our neighborhoods, people around the world, who God is directing the events of our lives to put us in the right place, what we may think is the wrong time, to be a witness for you. Even against our will. It wasn't Jonah's will. But God uses us in spite of us. Thank you, God. Help us now as we pause to remember Christ through the ordinance of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.